Greetings to our listeners. We are delighted to have you join us for another inspiring sermon immersed in the teachings of Christ. As we gather today, open your hearts to the timeless wisdom found in Scripture. Our prayer is that this time, together, will be a source of encouragement, growth, and a deepening of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Without further ado, here's this week's sermon.
Praise the Lord. Like you said, my name is Baraka, and I have the privilege of leading our children's ministry in this church, together with the team, obviously, and also volunteers, the Sunday school teachers. And so I have the joy also of reminding you that we have the VBS coming up in a couple of days. So parents, please sign up your children, bring them up. Looking forward to that wonderful week with Jesus, week with us as well. And we hope they'll learn a lot, they'll make friendships, they'll have fun, they will do all those things we do when we have them. So please remember to sign them up for that, all right? And I also have the joy of introducing us to a new Easter series. We are, in this series, we are sort of seeking to answer the question, why? So I don't know if you've ever asked yourself, you know, why did Jesus come? Why did he die? Why did he resurrect? Why does it matter? When you ask the children, for example, even in Sunday school, you know, why did Jesus come? He came to die. So at least they know that. But also, why didn't he just, you know, show up on Good Friday and die, right? Why did he have to live a whole life before he died? So we are unpacking that this season. We're looking at as well why, you know, why his death mattered. Why couldn't God just forgive us, you know? Have you ever asked yourself that? Why did Jesus have to die, you know, and why the resurrection mattered? These things are core. They are the central of our Christian faith as well. And it's important that you actually make yourself acquainted with it and that you are increasingly growing your knowledge of that as well. And so I have the privilege of starting us off today. And would you please stand with me to the book of Galatians? Bundi, may I appreciate a bit of some warm water, please? Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the set time had fully come, I'm reading from Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption to sons. That's the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you help us by your Spirit and with all heavenly help to receive joyfully and gladly what you have for us today in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was scrolling randomly a couple of months ago on WhatsApp, and then I came across this WhatsApp status. I found it to be pretty hilarious. It was a member of this church. It was a lady who was saying that she has this secret hope that one day her husband is going to come up to her and tell her, babe, I come from a very wealthy billionaire family. And, you know, all along I've been tricking you, I've been testing you, and you've proved yourself. Now I need to let you in on this confession, you know, that, welcome into my kingdom, all right? Ladies, how many of you will not be very, very, very unhappy with such a confession? All right, all hands coming up in the air, you can pull them down, ladies. But I just have three words for you. Sisindio Tuko. This passage that is before us today is sort of like a picture or a portrait of that. It's a story of the King of Kings entering into the humble human existence, and he comes disguised as a baby. And people, of course, mistake him and, of course, don't take him seriously and even lynch him to his death. And so I want us to look at this portion of scripture that is before us today under the following three subheadings. First is the uniqueness of Jesus, if you're writing notes. Secondly, the pattern of Jesus. And thirdly, the plan of Jesus. The uniqueness of Jesus, the pattern of Jesus, and thirdly, the plan of Jesus. Firstly, the uniqueness of Jesus. See verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Notice the origin of Christ. But God sent forth his son. The fact that the son was sent means that he existed before he was born, a fact that cannot be said of every other child. Moreover, this sending was not like of any other, you know, servant of God or a prophet or a messenger of God or an angel. This was the second person in the Godhead, the creator of all things, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers and authorities, the one through whom and for whom all things were made, in whom there is life and the light of all mankind, who existed in glories of heaven from eternity past, was coming down from heaven to become a baby and live on earth. This was not the exaltation of someone to carry or herald the message of God. This was the humiliation of God to take on humanity. This is what we call the doctrine of the incarnation, where God over us became God with us, Emmanuel. And this is what one of the creeds we have as a church is called the Athanasian Creed. This is what it says in part concerning Christ. That for the right faith we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of his mother, born in the world. Perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood. Up until this moment, the entire human race had lived in anticipation of a Savior. The triple tyrant of sin, the flesh, and the devil had ruled the world with an iron fist, and no one could challenge them successfully. Ever since Adam and Eve, our first parents, who are also our representatives, had sinned before God, they had introduced a malignant virus into the human software. That single act of disobedience had proven to be more than just an act of a momentary lapse in judgment, but they had, in a sense, birthed a rebellious generation with a crooked bent towards evil. By stepping out of God's boundaries, they and their entire generations had not just strayed into the path of the wicked, nor merely stood in the way of sinners, but instead taken residency and citizenship in the hostile territory of the enemy of God. Brothers and sisters, all I'm saying here is that that's what sin really is. Sin is not just a mere mistake. It's not like I should have known better moment. Sin is a rather conscious rejection of the love, the goodness, and the wisdom of God. Sin is a raising of the fist against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and spitting on his face. Sin is purchasing a one-way ticket into the abyss of hell, and rejecting the loving goodness of God is selling ourselves in servitude to the devil. And so that one seed of disobedience had yielded a sackful of evil that will continue to grow continually, corrupting every aspect of humanity's existence. Those who had known only joy and peace and the blessed state of being in the presence of God will now know every kind of pain and shame and guilt and fear and despair and so on. And they will introduce in humanity's existence every kind of wickedness that you will imagine. Sin and child trafficking and femicide and violence and pandemics and death and heartbreak and betrayal will now be a part of a human existence. And since then, all humanity will groan, longing for a deliverer. All alternatives up to this point, whether it was Greek philosophies or Eastern mysticism or the Jewish religious ceremonies, all of this will prove to be bankrupt and ineffective in rescuing humanity from this chokehold of sin and the abiding wrath of God. None could outwrestle this enemy and put an end to this misery. So what hope was remaining for humanity? But the fear that God's wrath was coming like a stormy avalanche with no place for escape. It doesn't matter how fast they will run, how fast humanity will go, the storm was coming and the storm is going to overwhelm you. Oh, poor human beings. Will they perish in their sin without hope and without God? Will they die in their sin and face the judgment seat of God without an advocate? Will they be condemned and lost and cast in the darkness forever? No one was found who could answer this question. No one had the determination, the commitment, and the power to do so. Abel could not. Even though he was a godly man who offered a pleasing sacrifice to God, he will die prematurely, a victim of human hate. And even in his death, his blood will be crying for vengeance, not forgiveness. Noah could not. Even though he was a righteous minority in a prevalently perverse generation, he too, after witnessing God's fierce judgment and being given a second chance, he will be ensnared by alcoholism, ending up cursing instead of blessing his offspring. Abraham could not. Even with his impressive resume of trusting in God against all odds, he too, in a moment of weakness when God's promise seemed to have tarried, would opt for the pragmatic option. Moses couldn't. Samson couldn't. David couldn't. And if you think this is a male patriarchy problem, Deborah the judge couldn't. Queen Esther couldn't. And Mary couldn't. So who will save humanity? Who will stand for them and mediate the consuming wrath of God? Who will live the sinless life that God requires and fulfill the righteous requirements of a righteous God? Heaven was silent. The earth was quaking in fear. Hell was rejoicing. Everyone waited in bated breath. The Son of God raised his hand. I will go for them. Out of obedience to my Father, and out of love for humanity that was lost and hopeless, send me, Father. For your sake and for their salvation, I will go. Jesus Christ, the God-man, the divine Lamb, Lamb without blemish, the perfect sacrifice, was sent. The perfect Son of God came at the perfect timing of God as the perfect sacrifice pleasing to God. Behold, dear brothers and sisters, that Christ loved you and came to you even before you loved him and knew him. That he loved rebels and mockers and insurgents like you and me. So willing, so much that he was willing to give up heaven so that we would be welcome in. There's a hymn writer who has written a song, Love Lifted Me. This is what he says. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, seeking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me. Love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. Brothers and sisters, his love and commitment to save was so great that the writer of Ephesians says that we need power from heaven to grasp just how wide, just how long, just how high, just how deep. It is too great, it is too pure, it is too rich, it is too extravagant, it is too full to exhaust. No one loves you, no one loves the world as Jesus does. No one could enter the dark abyss of hell and prevail over Satan and clean up the filth of sinners and clothe us in his righteousness and beauty. No one could but Jesus. He did not send us a 10-step process to follow. He did not send us a self-help book to read and improve ourselves. He did not throw money at our problem or abandon us in hell to lift ourselves up by the bootstraps. God sent his Son, the second person in the Trinity on the Godhead, obeyed his Father and came himself for our salvation. The Word became flesh and came to dwell in our slum. Right there in our filthy mess, God the Son came. He didn't wait for us to get our act together and rise up to him. He came to us, putting aside his royal prerogatives. He came and lived in our mess. Brothers and sisters, that is our God. That is our Savior. Brethren, there is no one like Jesus. There is no one who loves the world. There is no one who loves you like Jesus does. Amen. A bit of application of this truth, four applications. Forgive me if I go pretty fast because there are pretty many. This same Christ who obeyed his Father's call now sends the church, that means you and I, into the world to announce the gospel. He has gone out of his way to reach us and make his love known, holding out hope, healing, and forgiveness for all who will turn to him in faith. And now he commands us to go out of our way to make disciples of all nations. He calls us to join the Apostle Paul in becoming all things to all men so that we may save some. He's calling you and me to gladly lay down our comforts, sometimes even our resources, sometimes even our titles and privileges, so that those who are still lost, those who are still ensnared by sin, those who are still far from God will be brought near. just like we have been. Secondly, you and I, the church, being beneficiaries of God's love for the world, are equally called to join him in bringing forth goodness and beauty in the created order. So, seeing as the pervasiveness of sin has affected every part of our existence, whatever aspects of God's creation that has fallen under the ugliness of sin, whether it be politics and governance, whether it be economics or the environment, whether it be media or relationships, God's plan for the redemption of creation has you and I, the redeemed, in mind. Therefore, God is calling us to leverage on our God-given influence and our God-given resources to reach out into the darkness and push back on the darkness, and to sort of paint a picture of what it looks like to have God's righteous rule reigning over creation. So my question to you will be, what resources has God blessed you with? Where has God sent you? Where has God planted you? God wants you there to push back on the darkness. Thirdly, engaging in making the world a better place must be a Christ-led, Christ-connected, and Christ-honoring process. You see, as we have established, no one loves the world like Jesus does. No one wants the best for humanity more than Jesus. No one understands the pain of the broken world and has a better answer than him. Nothing but the gospel of Christ can cut through with surgical precision the deep cancer of sin and offer the diagnosis and the prescription and the remedy that is needed. So this means that if we are to serve the world well, we must seek to know Christ and to make him known. That if we will offer anything that is of lasting value and of lasting help to the problems of humanity, it must be grounded in the hope that is found only in the gospel of Christ. And this also means, conversely, that if we need to be wary, that we need to be wary of what we call godless activism. Any efforts or any methods or any idea that seeks to make the world a better place at the exclusion or elimination or diminishing or distorting the gospel of Jesus Christ is both naive and fruitless. We need both the humility and the honesty to admit that the roots of sin are so pervasive that only Christ can give meaning, beauty, rest, and lasting joy over his creation. And fourthly, as an application, seeing as if God's greatest answer to man's greatest need is Jesus, then our best and our greatest effort must be spent seeking to know Jesus and to rest in all that he is for us. We must resist the urge to make anything else, even good things that come from God, gifts like sex and success and money and power and parenting and marriage and good governance, even a long and healthy life, they cannot be our primary source of identity and significance. They cannot and are not meant to satisfy the deep longing of our hearts. Only Jesus can. And these things are just streams. Jesus is the ocean. They are shadows. Jesus is the substance. And one of the portions of scripture will say, "Who do I have in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail and will surely fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion, my safety, my joy. Not for a week, not for a month, not for 10 years, Bill Brack, but forever. Jesus is our Savior. That's our Savior. All right? Secondly, let us see the pattern of Jesus. Take notice that Jesus, the Son of God, did not come as a superhuman, floating being with a halo on his face, sitting on the 20th floor in uptown Jerusalem, but as a weak human baby in a manger. Verse 4 says this, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." God will not only use the slow, and tedious process that begins with birth and diapers and bubbling and all that kind of thing, but also take notice of God's vessel, that it will actually be a simple girl. The fact that Jesus, the Son of God, will be born of a humble, obscure mother in an inconspicuous village should grip our attention. Mary herself, reflecting on these happenings, will actually break out in worship, marveling at who God is. This is what she says in Luke chapter 1, verses 46. He says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm." And she will go on and on and on, just pouring out in worship before the Lord. God is magnified as holy and kind in the choosing of Mary. His concern for the least, the last, and the lost is revealed in this election. He is celebrated as the hope of the weak, the God who accomplishes great reversals, bringing beauty out of ashes, raising the poor from the dust, lifting the needy from the ash heap, and seating them with princes. God's greatness, brothers and sisters, shines brightest in human weakness. Marvel at God's ways, dear saints. Marvel that though he is great and exalted, he looks kindly to the humble, that he cares for the outcasts and the outsiders. Marvel that our God's ways are higher and better than ours, and that will always be his pattern, to raise the humble and humble the exalted. The Christian way has always been from the ground up, the cross before the crown. And throughout this path of salvation, God will continue to destroy every faulty perception that you and I hold that of what really it takes to be great. He will say, Jesus in his teaching will say, "Blessed are the poor who realize their need for God, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Christ's road to the Roman cross will not be colored with the appealing glories of human works. Neither will God bring salvation through the conquest of a military champion, but through the humility and humiliation of a wounded rabbi hanging naked, shamed, defeated, and deserted on a wooden cross. That cruel murder of a defenseless Jew would not just be a mere miscarriage of justice, but a fulfillment of it. What the enemy thought was the triumph of hell would be God's resounding triumph over sin, Satan, and all the forces of hell and the grave. And that is what God will accomplish to bring many sons to glory. That is God's way. This is what Paul would write to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 1 from verse 26. "For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom of God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." That is the pattern of Jesus, to strip mankind of every pride. Salvation belongs to God from first to last. We are saved by grace and sustained by grace. We contribute nothing to our salvation except our sin, which condemns us and which puts Christ on the cross. But this is what the gospel is, that Jesus has given his life for us, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. And the gospel will always dismantle every self-sufficiency that we have in our egos, and instead exalt the greatness and the generosity of our Savior and our God. The Son of God became the Son of Man, the Son of a woman, laying down his glory, the all-sufficient God humbling himself to become a needy baby in a manger, and a servant with a towel washing the dusty feet of undeserving disciples. And that is the pattern of Jesus. A bit of an application of this as well. Brothers and sisters, seeing the humility of your God and your Savior in serving you, what stops you from serving him and others? Is it pride? Is there anything that is beneath you that you cannot do for his honor? See how greatly he has given himself to serve you. And secondly, dear saint, are you despised or deserted for your faith? Is your faith in the Lord costing you some valuable friendship and perhaps some lucrative opportunities? Do you feel that your pride has suffered a fatal bruise recently because of the trials you have been facing or currently are going through? Rejoice. You are in good company with the saints of old. God takes notice of you in that estate that you are in. If your trials are stripping you of your pride, they are producing in you a humble dependence on God. So cheer up, brother and sister. Your cause is not lost. God sees you. And that day, when we will stand before his throne, when we will gather before him, when this world will pass away and we shall be gathered before the Lamb of God, we will not be singing songs or praising how awesome we are. We will not be praising how steadfast we are. We will be praising the Lamb. We will be casting down our crowns and we join the eternal chorus of all saints and angels and all creation, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and power. Blessing, honor belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever. We shall behold him as he is, and he shall wipe away every tear from our eyes, and nothing else will matter." The glorious end of the saints far outweighs any present humiliation they may face. And so, brethren, we have seen the uniqueness of Christ. We have seen the pattern of Christ. And now, thirdly and lastly, let's see the plan of Christ. What was this all about? Why did the Son of God become the Son of Man? You know, see verses 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Jesus was born under the law, not above the law. Kenyans, you know that, you know, one is above the law, right? So he was bound to observe the law. That's what that really means. And he was subjected to it as well. So the lawgiver had subjected himself to be under the law and even to suffer the tyranny of the law itself as well. And that statement, "born of a woman," just means exactly that, that Jesus was birthed by a human mother like every child is born. So that means he experienced, he was human in every way, Hebrews chapter 2 will tell us, experiencing everything that comes with being human. He was born like every other child, probably, you know, having his own, you know, flu days and going to Mpisha for nebulization, stuff like that, all right? So he went through physical and intellectual growth like every person. He got tired. He got hungry, he felt thirsty, he felt sleepy, he wept, he got angry, he got disappointed, he could be denied, he could be forsaken, even betrayed. He experienced human limitation of not knowing everything. Even during his trial, when he was spat on and he was slapped, he experienced that humiliation that would come with that experience. And even on that cross, he felt the full pain of on his skin being torn apart by those Roman stripes that will come on his skin and peel off part of his body. That crown of thorns on his head was a real crown of thorns, and as painful as it would be if a crown of thorns was put upon any human being. His pain was real, and there was no ounce of human pain and experience that he shielded himself from by his divinity. Secondly, being human also means that he felt real assault of temptation with the possibility of sin. He faced every imaginable assault upon him by sin. He was tempted to despair, tempted to be greedy, tempted to lust, tempted to act unwisely, tempted to steal, tempted to speak profanities, tempted in his prayer life, tempted in his civic duty, tempted in his industry, tempted in his relationships, tempted to lie, tempted to be proud, tempted to be lazy, tempted at sea, tempted in the streets. He faced temptation in both the explicit assault and in the implicit deceit. He faced simple and complicated temptations, one-off and persistent temptations. He was tempted in every way like we are. The difference between his temptations and ours is that one, he did not sin. That means temptations came to him at their full force, at their maximum force, and yet he did not yield to their enticement. Secondly, his afflictions were purely coming as an external assault, not coming from inside like ours, who, as the book of James states, we are enticed and dragged away by evil desires that are lodged inside us. So yes, Jesus was human in every way human being can be, born of a woman. But he was also born under the law. So which law is Paul having in mind here? It's the Mosaic law given by God to the Jews. So Jesus being born under the law means he was born in a certain cultural context with certain laws, the Jewish laws and the Torah of his time, which he obeyed in its entirety. So he was circumcised on the eighth day, like every Jewish boy, in accordance with the law. Throughout his life, he kept all the Ten Commandments and practiced each of them without breaking even one. He kept the Jewish feasts, worship feasts as well. He attended Passover. He went to the temple. I think it was required, I think, three times a year. He went through all the inconveniencing rigors of keeping the law of God as it was required. And actually, he himself would say that he did not come to abolish the law, but actually to fulfill it. And that not one iota or dot of the law would pass away until heaven and earth would pass away. So Jesus took the law of God seriously. This begs the question, what was the big deal about the law? Or what was the big deal about observing the law? Why did God even give the law in the first place? One answer that is not that we need to get out of the way is God did not give the law so that he could love and choose the Israelites. The teaching of the scriptures is that God had already chosen them even before they became a people. He had already set his love upon them. He had chosen Abraham and said, I will bless you and all your offspring. And so even before they were a people, God already loved them, even before he gave them the law. In fact, when he was rescuing them from Egypt, he will tell them, I did not choose you because you had any intrinsic beauty or any superior moral ethic to nations that were around you. I chose you because I loved you. And secondly, human beings' ability, you and I's inability to keep the law of God, is not a testament to any defect in the law of God. In Leviticus 18, verse 5, the law itself promised to give life to those who kept it. Psalms 19 testifies that the law of God is perfect, refreshing the soul. Romans 2:13 says, those who kept the law perfectly will be justified. So why was the law given and why was the law not obeyed? The commandments of God were given to reveal what our hearts love, or rather, what our disordered hearts love, because you do not need to be commanded to do what you love, do you? Obeying and delighting in God and in his commands was supposed to be second nature for us. Our hearts were supposed to love God so much that we naturally just did it. And just did it without even hesitations. But that's not what happened. That is not what God received. He did not receive perfect, joyful obedience. Because the human heart, corrupted by that virus called sin, has a crooked bent towards unrighteousness right from birth. What was meant to flow naturally from us became a burdensome yoke. Sin has so distorted the image of God in us that now, instead of being obedient, joyful, desirous of God's law, we have become insurgents cooperating with the devil in his coup attempt against God. So the law could not and cannot change us. It can only condemn us as idolaters and haters of God. It revealed that we have not delighted in God, but rather in the worthless things of this world. Worse still, it's revealed that even in keeping that law of God or performing acts of righteousness, it is not really God that we love, but rather our bragging rights and loyalty points that come from obedience. They were using the Almighty God as a means to an end, and that end is ourselves. So therefore, the one thing the law of God does perfectly is to condemn and place a guilty verdict upon all humanity. So both the heathen who doesn't know God and the religious who claims to love God stand condemned before the perfect law of God. The heathen is condemned because of their disobedience and rebellion against God, the religious person for abusing it and trying to manipulate God, for serving God and giving to God and pursuing God and even obeying the law of God, not because God is beautiful, but because God is useful. So both the heathen godless prostitute and the pious religious church-attending priest stand guilty before God. All have sinned. That is the verdict of God's concerning humanity. So the law of God, what it does, it humbles all of us. It exposes our inadequacy to love God with all our hearts and our souls and our minds, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And this was not a manufacturer's defect. This was actually a manufacturer's design. God gave the law to reveal this about us. Do you see this? It is unless and until you understand this and come head to head with your moral bankruptcy and wrestle with it and your inability to obey the law of God and even be offended by who you are when you meet yourself and discover that you are so broken and so messed up, that you aren't all that that we think of you and we praise you for. It's until you come to that moment that you will appreciate the gospel. Until and unless you have done that, you haven't appreciated the gospel. The law is the bad news that points us to our need for the good news that is Jesus. So this is what the law and the prophets looked forward to: a Messiah who would keep the law of God perfectly, and Jesus was the fulfillment of that longing. So Jesus, as we have established, was born of a woman, born under the law, and kept the law of God perfectly. And this is why Jesus kept the law of God perfectly. Two reasons. The first is as our example. So the teaching and the testimony of Jesus was to be our example of what it really means to live in fellowship with God, in obedience to God. He not only taught us the ways of God, he also modeled it in his lifestyle. So examples of scriptures like Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 29 will say, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and do what? And learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." So his gentleness and his lowliness of heart would be our example to follow. All right? John 13 to 15 will say, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. You also ought to wash one another's feet. Why? For I have given you an example, that also you should do as I have done to you." 1 Peter 2:21 will say, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might also follow in his footsteps." So Christ demonstrated that a life of joyful obedience and delight in God's law was possible for human beings. He showed that being truly human is not yielding to the desires of the flesh, but actually mastering them. He displayed that real freedom, true freedom, is freedom from the power and snare of sin, not freedom to sin as you wish. He proved that through his conquest over temptation, that the best way to live was by knowing God, trusting in him, and following his ways. He showed through his choices that the blessed life, the happy life, was not lived in chasing after possessions, but actually a life of sacrifice, having communion with God, and being preoccupied with God's mission, and even surrendering to his will, even at a great cost of your own life. Everything Jesus said was for our example, and that is why his life matters. That is why he didn't show up on Good Friday and just just pop up to heaven and then resurrect. He lived the life you and I were meant to live, a life pleasing to God. And therefore, he is the only perfect being to ever live and the only person who could ever claim God's blessings for the upright. Not Adam, not Abraham, not Noah, not David, not Solomon, not Muhammad, not Mother Teresa, and definitely not Beyonce. Jesus is the only one who could get the verdict, "Well done, good and faithful servant." All right? Secondly, Jesus not only kept the law of God as our example, but he also kept it as our representative. If Christ's perfect record was all that there is, then what are we to do with it? But just to admire it, or to envy him, or to despair at our inability to measure up to that standard. If God turned to you and me and said, "Be like your elder brother Jesus," then what are we to do but admit that we are unable and we're set up for failure, like a fish being asked to climb a tree? And some of you perhaps have experienced this growing up, and you know from the depths of your heart how scarred you have been because of it. You know, your parents will tell you something like this: "Why aren't you like your cousin, Pastor Baraka? You know, he's always obedient. He plays the piano. He's team captain. He has memorized the entire New Testament. He volunteers with the Rotaract Club. He runs marathons. He works a decent job. He plants trees. He has built a palatial home for his parents. He doesn't chew loudly. And he supports Arsenal." You know, just great achievements, right? So why can't you just be like him? And guys, apologies. I know for being too awesome. I know it's the God man thing, all right? But seriously though, parents, if you do this with your children, this is wrong. Stop, right? It's wrong to compare your children with other people's children, or to pit siblings against siblings. Why can't you be like your brother? It is wrong and devastating, and you need to stop it. And if you have been doing it, you need to repent and ask God to forgive you and ask your children to forgive you as well. And spouses, don't do this to your partner. Don't compare them with someone else. Be a builder, all right? Be an encourager. Be a cheerleader. Let them know how grateful you are to God for having them. And for every inch of criticism, let there be a mile of encouragement that you have run with them. Amen? But now, back to the biblical narrative, all right? This act of representation is a key part of the unfolding story of the Bible. Priests and kings will actually be representatives of God, of people before God. Military champions like Samson and David will be a representation of the people in their war, so that their victory will be the people's victory and their defeats as well. And so Adam, in that regard, was not just our first parent, he was our representative of all mankind. His sin was our sin. And therefore, just as Adam represented all humanity in their sinful disobedience, Jesus also represents all humanity in his perfect obedience, as Romans 5:19 puts it. And he didn't do it for himself. He did do it to show off his abilities to do what no one else could do. He offered his perfect record as our representatives. Coming under the law included coming under the curse of the law, which was the punishment or the guilty verdict for those whom he represented. So that is you and I. We deserved to be punished, but he takes that perfect record of his obedience, and he takes it and puts it upon ourselves. Therefore, Christ's plan in keeping the law was to be both our example and our representative. As we draw to a conclusion of this sermon, I have here three applications that I would like for you to take home from this sermon. First of all, marvel at the uniqueness of your Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Look at him waging war with Satan, sin, and the flesh each day, every day, without giving up. See the assault of sin and Satan and all the forces of hell upon him, seducing him, mocking him, battering him. See the agony of his face, and see there his commitment for your salvation and my salvation, that he loved you and me, and he loved us to the end. Secondly, praise God that our acceptance and status before God is not based on having a perfect obedience, but on Christ's record. That the grade on his scorecard is now on yours and mine. That there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That the inerasible, irretractable verdict of God upon you is stamped not guilty. So why pray timidly, my brother and sister? Why be nervous about death and the coming judgment of God? Silence the voice of the accuser with these words: I am forgiven, I am loved, I am accepted, I am debt-free, all because of Jesus Christ. Thirdly and lastly, you're not just a pardoned criminal, you know, living in a halfway house waiting for your certificate of good conduct to be cleared for you. You are a beloved son and daughter of the King of Kings. Yes, that's who you are. He has received you. He has washed you. He has clothed you in his righteousness. You are called child of God. You have the right to be a child of God. You are a new creation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a people belonging to God. You are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly realm. That is who you are. You are blessed and not cursed. God is pleased with you. God sings over you. God prays for you. Jesus Christ prays for you. And God is doing what? He is working out everything together for your good and for his glory. You are not just a conqueror. You are more than a conqueror. And that means that your trials, your tribulations, your problems are actually serving you. You're not just winning over them. They are serving you and working as your servants to produce in you beauty and Christ-likeness and glory. That is who you are, all because of what Christ did and because of Christ came. Amen? Let us pray. Oh, what a wonderful Savior you are. That you are our King, our Judge, the Judge of the universe, yet our friend, our Advocate, the High Priest who sympathizes with our weakness. Why should we be afraid? Why should we drown in sorrows? We have a Savior. We have a hope. Our cause is not lost. We have a wonderful Counselor. Jesus Christ, that is who you are. Would you draw us to fall deeper in love with you? Would you help us to find rest in the assurance that you are enough for us? Would you help us to live lives that display the beauty of your righteousness? Would you send us forth to joyfully serve you and others, being to them what you have been to us, gracious, merciful, and kind? Help us, Lord, and glorify yourself in your church. We ask this in your name and for the sake of your great name. Amen.
Thank you for listening in on today's sermon from Mamlaka Hill Chapel. We trust that the Word of God has touched your heart and inspired you through this sermon. If you have any questions, prayer requests, or if you'd like to connect further with our community, please visit our website at mamlakahillchapel.org. You are not alone. We are here to support you on your spiritual walk. Now may the peace of God accompany you throughout your week. Until we meet again, stay blessed and rooted in the love of Christ.